We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. First Timothy 6. We've been working our way through the book of Timothy. We're just about to the end of the chapter. We'll cover a few verses tonight, Lord willing. And we'll probably have one more Wednesday night, and we'll wrap up this study in the first book of Timothy. And then we'll go to 2 Timothy. But we're in chapter 6. We're in verse 11 tonight. The good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:11. Paul writes, "But thou, O man of God," he's writing, of course, to Timothy here, "but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Let's see if we can cover that many verses tonight. "But thou," he starts this section, "but thou," he's drawing a contrast to what he had spoken of before. You know, he's continuing the thought of the previous verses. He's been talking about the false teachers. He said, they teach otherwise over there in verse 3. If anybody teaches otherwise, they don't consent to sound doctrine. They teach things other than what I've taught you. He says in verse 4, they're proud. That's what these guys are. That's their characteristic. Arrogant, haughty, proud, knowing nothing but arguing, striving over things that don't really matter. And he goes on and says in verse 5 that these guys suppose that gain is godliness. That's what they teach. Gain, that is money, prosperity, that's what... If you're godly, you'll be rich. If you're godly, you'll achieve great financial success in the world. And they teach that, money is God's evidence that you're his man. If you've got it, that's evidence you're his man. Now, thankfully, there's nobody who teaches anything like that around today, you know. I do say that facetiously, because there's quite a few who teach this very thing. They teach gain is godliness. He talks about how the love of money is the root of just all kinds of evil. Every kind of evil you can imagine goes back to the love of money. And then he comes to verse 11 and he says, "But you, O man of God," but you're different than that. You're not like them. In fact, he calls them something really powerful here. O man of God. O man of God. Now, let me tell you, when the Apostle Paul calls you a man of God, that's not just a little title or, that's you a man of God, if he calls you a man of God. In the Old Testament, there were some prophets called men of God, that they were a man of God. Sometimes that was actually a designation for a known anointed prophet. They would call him the man of God would come. Elijah was called a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. Moses was the first one to be called a man of God. David was called a man of God. So Paul puts Timothy in good company when he calls him a man of God. He's not suggesting here that Timothy is a prophet, you know, like the Old Testament prophets, but he is using that same designation to depict what a man of God is, a man who proclaims the word of God. That's what the prophets were known for. They proclaimed the word of God, and they, you know, they lived the word of God. They were not just proclaimers. They weren't empty shells that just parroted words. They lived it. And Timothy was living the word of God. He practiced what he preached. By the way, there's a verse over in 2 Timothy. I might take a minute and just read it to you, where the Bible says we are all supposed to be men of God and you know, women of God. In 2 Timothy, I'm going to read a verse to you. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of the scripture is God-breathed. It's given by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. That is complete, mature, full up. The man of God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we're all supposed to be men of God and women of God, each and every one of us. Timothy was certainly God's man and God's minister there in the church in Ephesus. And in these next verses, Paul gives some very specific instructions on how the man of God should conduct himself. For instance, there's four specific actions that the man of God is told to take in these next few verses. He's told to flee, verse 11. He's told to follow, also verse 11. He's told to fight, verse 12. And he's told to seize or lay hold, also there in verse 12. So I want to look at those few things for a minute. You're going to notice in these few verses there are several lists that Paul gives. He gives Timothy a list of four things to do, imperative actions to take, and he gives him also a list of six things that he should pursue in his life, and that's something, of course, we all have to pursue, but let's look at this one at a time. First of all, verse 11, he tells him, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, he's talking again. Remember, it's in the context of what he just talked about, the false teachers, what they teach, gain is godliness, and they were perverse. You know, they argued and strived over nonsense. They were destitute of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. He said, look, man of God, flee these things. Flee. Run. You know, it's not cowardice to run when you're running from the right thing. Sometimes people think that if you flee, you're a coward. But, you know, there's a time to flee. There's a time to just turn around, walk away. I'll get the mic to you in just a second, Mike. Hold on 1 second. I'm thinking of, for instance, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, remember? In fact, she tore his shirt off or clothes off or robe off, whatever he was wearing. And what did he do? He fled. That's right. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, flee fornication. Flee. Flee from sexual sin. Run from it. Don't run to it. Run from it. You had a question or a comment there, brother? No, you got to press the button on the bottom. Just press it and release.
Okay. I remember reading some commentary somewhere about this specific passage, and the author was said, flee. Think about that as an escaped prisoner. He's always running. So when we flee from these things, these sins, these temptations, we're always, it's not like you could just run away once and be free from it and not have to think about it or worry about it again. You're constantly getting away from or running from the temptations, the sins.
That's absolutely right, because the Greek word here is where we get our word fugitive. The word for flee, our word fugitive derives from that Greek word. So a fugitive is somebody who's always running. They're on the run. So they can never really stop running. And this is the sense in which we ought to flee from the things that pollute and defile. You know, like 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from fornication. You can never stop running from sexual sin. Because if you stop, I mean, if you even slow down, it wants to catch up with you. And this world that we live in is charged sexually. You know, it's a very sensual world, a very seductive world. We know that the devil has painted a target on every Christian's back. There's a target on your back. The devil, there's a very real devil. He has a host of minions that are at his disposal, and they've painted a target on you, and their goal is to bring you down, to bring you into sin, to bring you into compromise, to bring you into doubt, fear, and unbelief, to get you stoned, to get you drunk, to get you in bed with somebody you shouldn't be with. That's the devil's design, to ruin you, to destroy you. The Bible says he's out to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. So what does the Bible tell us to do? Flee! There are things to run from. Like he says, you know, flee from fornication. And he promises us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able. But he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Sometimes that way of escape is run. Just run. You know, the Bible tells us other things that we should flee from. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That is, from every kind of idolatry. You know, the ancient world was a pagan world. And so gods were worshipped of every kind. And there were always things, especially in these Greek cities, Corinth, Ephesus. These cities were full of pagans. Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there. The ancient temple of Diana, Artemis, the goddess that was worshipped. People from all over the world came to worship there. And there are 1,000 prostitutes that were always there. Flee, he said. Flee from idolatry of every kind. Idolatry takes a lot of different forms, too, you know. Some people think idolatry is only when there's some kind of statue that you think is God and you're worshiping it. But the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So it can take a lot of different forms. I know people who, you know, I believe you pray to somebody besides God Almighty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. You pray into saints, you pray into the dead, you pray into... That's not... Pray into Mary, she's not God. The Bible never tells us to do that. The Bible says you pray to the Father, you pray in the name of Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll study this when we get over to 2 Timothy, but Paul told Timothy, you know, he was a young guy. Paul told him, flee from youthful lusts. There are certain things that are an attraction to younger people that, you know, you get older, it's not such a temptation anymore. But young people, there are certain things that are a real temptation, a real snare to them. You know, when you're young, your hormones are at the highest level they're ever going to be. And the sensual things, or you are especially prone to sexual temptations. And also, you tend to be prone towards young people still haven't, not all young people, thank God. But one of the pitfalls of youth is some sense of pride that we have, that we carry around, almost some people even a chip on their shoulder, that that can do us a whole lot of harm. Once we can get rid of that, and once we let the Lord deal with this pride, this self-independent self-will, then we come a long way. You know, a young pastor, Timothy's a young pastor, Paul had to tell him, flee from youthful lust, because, let me tell you, you're in a position of prominence, you're a young pastor, that can go to your head. You can be proud, you can expect people to jump when you bark, you can take offense if somebody maybe challenges something that you taught, and you get all huffy and you want to run them off, and instead of dealing with them patiently and with gentleness and kindness. There's certain things in youth that you tend to do that the older you get, the more you realize, you know, it's not worth getting in a fight with somebody over something this inconsequential. Anyway, there's a lot of things to flee from and to keep on fleeing from, like we're a fugitive. You can't slow down. Flee idolatry, always. Flee fornication, always. Flee youthful lust, always. Whatever form those may be. There's things we have to run from, and each of us is different. I mean, some things that have been a snare to you may not be a snare to somebody else. You have to be especially on guard against those temptations when that's been a weakness in your life. He also tells us in verse 11, we don't want to spend all of our life just running away from stuff. He says, follow. There's things to follow. And he gives us six things here in particular. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. He gives us a list, six things right here, to follow after. And this, too, we ought to keep on doing. This isn't something you do once and then shrug your shoulders and say, oh, I tried that, but it's something we do. Righteousness here, by the way, this is not the imputed righteousness of Christ that he's referring to here. When he says follow after righteousness, we're already righteous in the sense that Christ has imputed righteousness to us. But there is a righteousness that we do. He's talking about doing right, doing righteousness. You know, like the Bible says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. Don't let anybody deceive you about that in 1 John. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So there's a righteousness that's imputed to us. That's the faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed. That's how we get born again and saved. And now we're called to live a righteous life, to do righteously. So we do righteous, and then when he talks here about godliness, godliness deals, I read a long time ago, somebody said, well, godliness is like God-likeness. So God-likeness. And it deals not just with the way we act, but why we do what we do. Godliness goes to the motive. Godliness goes to the heart. Whereas doing righteousness is doing the right thing. Doing righteousness is being honest. Doing righteousness is telling the truth. Doing righteousness is treating people respectfully. That's doing. We do. It's what we do. And then godliness goes to the heart of why we do it. Because we're serving the Lord. And because in all that we do, we want to honor the Lord. We want to please the Lord. So godliness has to do with the motive of our deeds. Remember, the Pharisees did good things. They prayed. But the Lord said, they pray to be seen of men. They gave alms. But the Lord said their motive was they want everybody to praise them. They want everybody to see the good things that they do. They fasted, which is a good thing, to fast, to seek God, to pray. But the Lord said, you know why they fast? Look, they dishevel their face. They want you to know they've been fasting. You know, because they want you to say, wow, you are really a godly man. You know, you've been fasting. But he said, when you fast, don't do like they do. Wash your face, comb your hair, so nobody knows you're fasting. And you do it unto the Lord. And when you pray, don't make a big show and a big scene to be seen of men. You go pray to your Father in secret. And the Father that sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, it goes to the heart of the motive, right? That's what he's talking about. He talks about faith here and love. Faith and love, also, you see them together throughout the scripture. Faith here, some versions translate it faithfulness, because that's what faith is, basically. It's faithfulness. It's our personal trust in the Lord, our loyalty to the Lord, our devotion to the Lord. A man of God, Paul called Timothy a man of God. A man of God is a man of faith. A man of God is a loyal man. A man of God is a steadfast man. And the same thing is true for a woman of God. Right? A woman of God is steadfast, loyal, faithful. She's a servant of the Most High, and that's not a sporadic thing. She doesn't serve the Lord today and not tomorrow. But faith, real faith, is faithful. Faithful. Faithfulness. You lean on the Lord. We know we can trust God. Here's the question. Can He trust us? You know, to be faithful. Somebody once said that the greatest ability is dependability. Are you dependable? Can you be relied on? Are you faithful? That's an old expression. The greatest ability is dependability. And I know if you're an employer, finding dependable people, let me tell you, it's a big challenge in this generation. He talks also here about love. This is the Greek word agape, the God kind of love, unselfish love, giving love, yielding love, love that shows preference for others, love for God, of course, love for your family, love for mother and father and respect towards them, love for the people of God, love for your brother. You know, when the love of Christ dwells in you, you even love those that disagree with you. You can love them and pray for them. He talks here about patience, and the word here is sometimes translated perseverance. Sometimes it's translated endurance. It means both of those things. Basically, the Greek word means to hold up under, to bear up under something. Patience, endurance, perseverance. It means no matter how difficult the road, you persevere. No matter how many obstacles there are, you know, hurdles to jump, whatever, you persevere. You stick to it. That's what it means. Stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, endurance. You don't quit. You don't throw in the towel. You see it through. You hold fast. You persevere. It's an important quality for a Christian to have perseverance. Otherwise, you quit along the way. The Christian walk is not an easy walk. The Christian walk is full of discouragements along the way. Remember, the devil's painted a target on your back. He's out to get you, discourage you, disillusion you, sidetrack you. He's got a lot of schemes and a lot of tricks, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices. What do? We had a setback. Then you get up, you know, the Bible says the righteous falls seven times and gets up again. So you fall seven times, you get up eight. That means you fall down, you get up. You pray, you ask the Lord to forgive you, and you keep going, you persevere. Y'all awake? Steadfastness, that's what we're talking about, perseverance. And then the sixth quality that he speaks of here, when he tells him these are things to follow in your life, he talks about meekness. Meekness is usually translated gentleness, has to do with a mildness of disposition, humility, as opposed to the false teachers. You know, he said they were proud, they were arrogant. Well, the man of God is supposed to be meek, that is, gentle, kind. So we've got the command to flee, we've got the command to follow, then there's another command in verse 12 to fight. And the Christian walk is a fight. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. The word fight here is where we get our word agonize. It comes from this. It does denote struggle conflict and effort. It's a contest. You know, we're in a fight. We're in a battle. You got to fight, you got to keep on fighting. Again, this is in a continuous sense. We fight and we keep on fighting. And you give it all you've got. You don't give it a halfway effort. The Christian walk, the Christian life is going to take all-out effort if you're going to live and walk a victorious walk. You got to give it all you've got. I might add to that, you got to make sure in this fight that you're fighting the right foe, because sometimes people forget that we're in a warfare against the devil and they start fighting one another. Make sure you're fighting the right foe in this Christian fight. Remember, we don't war against flesh and blood. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Remember that it's a spiritual battle, and that your wife is not the enemy, your husband's not the enemy, your next door neighbor's not the enemy, your boss is not the enemy, your brother's not the enemy. Amen, Brother Rusty. That's The Bible says we're to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your wife? No. The devil. That's right. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary's the devil. Right? So let's remember that we're in a fight, but the fight's not with flesh and blood. It's with the spiritual adversary, so you fight it with spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6 tells you what those are. You put on the whole armor of God, you'll be able to stand against the devil and his onslaughts. And that's very important that we realize that, yes, we are in a fight. Make sure you're fighting the right foe, that you haven't got sidetracked and you've aimed your guns in the wrong direction. Now you're mad at this one and mad at that one. You should be mad at the devil. At the close of Paul's life, when we get over to 2 Timothy, we'll read in chapter 4 where Paul tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I fought the good fight. So there is a fight. There is a good fight. The good fight is when you fight the devil and his emissaries. That means he fought the right enemy, and he fought it in the spirit, not in the flesh. Whenever we fight in the flesh, we do not advance the cause of Christ. Nope. You fight in the flesh, you actually detract from the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not live according to the flesh. We live in the world, but we don't act like the world. So, yes, sir.
Back in verse 12, do you have some footnotes or anything to expand upon this? Look, it says fight the good faith, but next it says lay hold on eternal. That seems like a very there's some action there. There's something to, when I think of lay hold, you're going to grab something and detain it or hold it down. Do you have something there?
Well, that's the fourth of these actions that Paul has called for Timothy to do. Fight the good fight of faith and then lay hold. The word means to seize eternal life. Keeping in mind that eternal life is the goal. And he's saying to lay hold of it. Theia, in his Greek lexicon, he translates this to seize upon it. It's to seize on something with your hands. You grab hold of it, and you will not be shaken loose from it. It's like you grab it with a tenacious hold, with an unshakable grip. That's the idea, an unshakable grip. It's not suggesting here that Timothy is in danger of losing eternal life, losing his salvation. He's not in any danger of letting go of Christ. What he's doing is reminding him of the prize. The prize is eternity. The prize is eternal life. This is what we live for. This is what we preach. This is what we point men to. We point them to eternity. We don't point them to mere earthly prizes. Those are too temporal, too shallow, too fleeting, too meaningless. So, you know, while the false teachers are out there promoting success in this world, the Christian is reminding the believers, the man of God, the woman of God, has to be reminding believers, this world is not our home. Do not spend all of your time, energy, effort trying to make a life in this world and you lose the next. Remember the prize. You lay hold of eternal life. You lay hold of eternity. We must be eternity-minded people, remembering that this life is soon over, but eternity awaits us all. And how we do here determines where we spend that eternity. It's important that we lay hold of eternal life.
That means quit worrying about the election.
I think you could certainly take it that way. You know, the prize is glory. The prize is eternal life. And get a good grip on that. Don't be dislodged from that. Keep that always in the forefront of your mind. Now, we have to live here. And the Lord is with us in our life here. But let's never forget, we're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians, what is that, 3:21 or something like that? Our citizenship is in heaven. So don't forget, no matter how violent the shaking gets in this world, and look, we haven't really been shaken here in the United States yet, not as Christians. Just a few little, you know, a few breezes blowing through the leaves. But as the shaking increases, you seize all the tighter the goal. The goal is eternity. The goal is eternal life. We are not to be shaken loose from the prize. And it means it could even come to the day when we lay down our own lives. In order to inherit eternal life. You can't count your life dear. You can't count it precious. That's correct. And he says, this is your calling, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is every believer's calling. You've professed a good profession before many witnesses. You've confessed Christ before many people. Several different ideas as to what that may be referring to. One view is that Timothy professed a good profession before many witnesses at his baptism. I've read some commentators that said when they baptized in the early church, when they baptized people, they had to publicly confess their faith in Christ first. And I kind of like that idea. Let them publicly confess, you know, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior and my Lord. and then you can baptize them. And some believe that that may be a reference to that. Others believe maybe he made some, you know, bold confession at his ordination. But I tend to believe it just simply refers to the fact that Timothy was preaching and proclaiming and witnessing Christ all the time, and made a bold profession before many witnesses all the time. You know, also, Timothy lived and ministered under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who, after Nero's persecutions began to die down, Emperor Domitian started them up again, the persecutions against the Christian church. Domitian was a unique kind of monster, slaughtered his own brother. It was something that kings often did. You know, they'd kill their brothers so that their brothers couldn't vie against them to try and get the throne away from them. It was a common tactic. It was dangerous to be the son of a king, because let's say you got six brothers and your dad's king, and you're like the third son. Well, you know the first son's going to get the throne. And the first son, whenever he got the throne, he killed all his brothers. That's the first thing they'd do. They'd kill all their brothers so that none of them could kill him to take the throne. So that was usually the first order of business. Dangerous to be a king's son. Domitian was extremely cruel, had many of the Roman senators executed. He's the one who ordered that there be a research and a diligent search into anyone in the lineage of King David. Anyone in David's lineage, he wanted them executed. He also persecuted Christians in the sense that he would order you to renounce your faith. If you renounced your faith, you could live. If you did not renounce your faith, you'd be executed. So anyway, this is Domitian. According to church tradition, church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs actually says that in 97 A.D., Timothy, he was still ministering in Ephesus. 97 A.D., it had been the close of the first century. The only apostle still to be alive was John. And by the way, according to church history, Domitian ordered John executed. And there is a tradition that says he was boiled, he was thrown alive into a vat of boiling oil. But it didn't hurt him. And then they banished him to the Isle of Patmos. Now, we have no way of knowing if that's true. Was he really thrown into a vat of oil? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that. You know, this was after the Bible was written. But we do know that he's the only of the apostles that didn't die a martyr's death, you know, except for Judas. But anyway, in 97 A.D., there was, in Ephesus, there's so many pagan feasts, but there was a particular feast called the Catagonian feast. And during that feast, let me tell you what the people would do. They would have a parade. They would go through the streets of the city, and they would have great idols that they would bring through the streets, great idols through the streets, and the people would come and they would show up, and Timothy preached against it. And because he preached against it, they beat him with clubs on the street and beat him so severely that he died 2 days later. Anyway, it could be, yeah, well, you know, the feasts, these pagan feasts haven't changed one iota. They're the same as they were 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago. They just name them different names now, you know. But, and the church is out there in it just as much as the world is. I laugh, but It's tragic. So, you know, Timothy was not shy to profess a good profession. He preached Christ. He was bold. He preached Christ. In verse 13, I want you to notice how solemn a charge. Paul's good at giving these solemn charges, but he says, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. That is, he's the giver of life. And I charge you before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Pontius Pilate, John chapter 18, you know, Paul. The Lord himself. Pontius Pilate said, are you a king? He said, yes, I'm a king. He said, but this is not my kingdom or my servants would fight. You can read that later, John 18. But notice how solemn this charge is. Paul says, I give you charge in the sight of God. I'm calling God to bear record. I'm calling Jesus Christ to bear record. And here's the charge, verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment. Which commandment's he talking about, you think? Well, he's not talking really about any one commandment. He's talking about the whole word, everything he's been taught, the entire charge, the gospel message. All that has been entrusted to him, you keep it. That is, you guard it, you protect it, and you proclaim it. You keep the whole word of God, and let me tell you, that's every pastor's duty, but not just every pastor, it's every Christian's duty. Keep the commandment, and when you keep it, he's talking here about walking in the light of it, obeying the Lord, be a disciple. Be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you keep on keeping it. How long do I have to keep doing this? Until Jesus comes. That's what he says. Look, you keep doing it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, till the Lord comes. And by the way, Paul believed, just like we ought to believe, that the coming of the Lord could be at any time. They believed in the imminent return of the Lord. The Lord's coming could be at any time, any day, any hour, any moment. And until he comes, then you keep this commandment, you keep it without spot, he says, and unrebukable. That means without fault, without blame. You live a godly life. You live in such a way that no charge of ungodliness can be leveled against you. Keep the word of God in all of its purity. Preach it, defend it, but something else, you keep it. When he says here, you keep it unrebukable and undefiled, that means you keep yourself pure too. You keep on being pure. And when will the Lord come? You do it until the Lord comes. When will he come? Verse 15. In his time. When will he come? Which in his time, he'll show. He's coming. When's he coming? In his time. Nobody knows exactly when that'll be. And if somebody tells you they know, they don't know. They just say they know, but they don't know. Nobody knows. But he will come, and on that day, notice what's going to happen. He will show. He will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot of people who claim to have power. But he's going to show who's got power. He will show who is the one and only potentate. Potentate, the idea is sovereign, the one who reigns and rules. There's one. It's not the Roman emperor. It's not the president of the United States or, you know, the prime minister of whatever country. There's one potentate, the one and only. Greek word monos means single. The one and only, singular, potentate. As one supreme ruler, he is the King of Kings, King over all kings, Lord over all lords, ruler over all. And that does mean we don't have to get ourselves all worked up about what's happening in our world affairs. Let's remind ourselves there's one who reigns supreme over all. He's King over all kings and Lord over all lords. And Psalms 47 and verse 8 says, God reigns over the heathen. That is, he reigns over the nations. He sits on the throne of his holiness. God is holy. Psalm 47 and verse 8. But there's several others you could look at, like Psalms 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. Psalms 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Or Psalms 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. He's king. And then, of course, there's some great verses in Daniel. If you want to look in Daniel 4. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Or Daniel 5, 21. That, to the end that everybody knows that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he appoints whoever he wants. So I have to tell myself that frequently. And he's going to show, in his time, he'll show who is the one and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice what he says in verse 16, who only has immortality. That is, he is the only one who is eternal, who had no beginning, no end. He has immortality. Now, you know, he gives eternal life. We're going to one day put on immortality. But he is the one who is intrinsically immortal. For him, for us, immortality is given. To God, immortality, he's immortal. It's just who he is. You know, it's his attributes. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Well, God is absolute spirit, absolute holiness. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, even the seraphim had to cover their faces in his presence as they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is what they do 24/7. They cry his holiness. They cry, so they cover their feet. They cover their faces. This is God in his purity, in his pure spirit, in pure holiness. No being could stand in that holy presence. Not certainly not us. No man can approach unto. No way. Not the pure holiness of God. Just as Moses' face shines so radiantly so that he had to be veiled for Israel to bear his countenance. If we saw God, we'd die. That's what they believe in the Old Testament. We see God, we die, because you can't look at that presence and live. Well, no man has seen, not in his pure essence. You can't see what's invisible. It says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that he is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To whom no man has seen nor can see. In fact, nowhere in the Bible are we told that we will ever see God the Father. No man hath seen nor can see. I can't think of a single place where it says we'll see God the Father.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. The Father's eternal spirit. He's invisible. How are you going to see that? How can you see eternal spirit who fills immensity, who fills everything? Who could take on a physical form should he choose. But instead, what he did was he sent his son, who took upon himself a body of flesh, and he lived among us. Now, everything we do and everything we know about God, we really know through Jesus Christ. We will see Christ. We will reign with Christ. But nowhere does it say that we will see the Father. But if you've seen Christ, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. We'll stop there tonight and ponder those things. We'll have a few verses for next week, but maybe we'll have a short lesson next week. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray tonight as we have these opportunities to open your word, to consider your word to us, Lord. Help us, Lord, I pray, to apply what we hear and learn to our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you light a fire in us, a desire in us to know the truth, to learn the truth. Lord, light such a fire that it will never, ever be extinguished. Lord, grant us, I pray, a growing hunger for true biblical knowledge, Lord. To know your word, Lord, is to know you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to this end, that not only might we be equipped personally, but so that we be better equipped to serve, to share, and to point others to you, Lord, to the light, to the truth. I pray, Lord, that you give us opportunities even this week to point someone to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.